I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
Well, we're in the book of Deuteronomy. Can you say the first five books of the Bible with me? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, well, let's catch up. In Genesis, God pledges the Messiah to Adam and Eve and makes a covenant with Abraham to develop his family into a great nation in the promised land of Canaan. We know it today as Israel. In fact, Abraham was living in the land, but God said he's going to take his people away and bring them back. So that's Genesis. Exodus, 400 years have passed, and Israel is enslaved. They are now great in size as a nation, but not great in stature. So God calls Moses, to deliver his people and lead them back to the promised land, the land of Canaan, Israel. Then in Leviticus, the Lord lays out the sacrifices and the festivals that will simultaneously purify his people, set them apart so that they can be a beacon to the world, and foreshadow this promised Messiah. And then in the book of Numbers, Moses gets them to the promised land only to have them refuse to go in because they're afraid of the enemy. And this is followed by 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, waiting for the old generation to die off, the new generation to come up. At the end of Numbers, and this is where we left off, the end of Numbers, Moses returns with this new generation. But he loses his cool, he strikes a rock, he sins against God, and God says, "You can't enter in, Moses." And so after all this time, all this work, all this effort, Moses has to kind of sit on the sideline and watch the new generation enter into the promised land. So Deuteronomy takes place in the last month of Moses' life. And it serves to remind us that although sin can be forgiven, it always comes with consequences. It's just very seldom we can escape the consequences of sin, even when we escape the judgment and the punishment of it. And so this picture I've chosen here, this is the view from atop Mount Nebo. And we are told at the end of Deuteronomy that this is as close as Moses ever got to the promised land. He got to climb Mount Nebo, and look, finding Nebo, and looking out at the land of Canaan. So you're enjoying the same view that Moses did, basically. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1 through 4. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo. There the Lord showed him the whole land. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." Had to be bittersweet for Moses to actually see the fulfillment of this promise that's hundreds of years old, but yet not to be able to enter in. It's kind of a good news, bad news thing. You know, God says to Moses, the bad news is you're going to have to live with the consequence of your sin and this regret for the rest of your life. Good news is that's just about a week and a half away. And so you're coming home, Moses. The job's done. The work's over. let's see, I'll show you where this is at on a map. Here's Israel to the left, the Dead Sea down at the bottom of the Jordan River flowing into the Dead Sea. We're told that they camped somewhere in this area here to the east of the Jordan River where it flows into the Dead Sea. Jericho is right across the other side of the river, and Jericho is going to be the first big battle next week, the book of Joshua, when he fits the battle at Jericho. And then Mount Nebo is right over here. Mount Nebo is about a little over 16 miles away from Jericho. And so that's how the lay of the land is. Book of Deuteronomy is made up of the last words and actions of Moses' life. It's got 120 years of life lessons, revelations, and spiritual insights, and just a few days now to impart them before he dies. And so Deuteronomy begins, chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan. So not a lot of storytelling in the book of Deuteronomy that we haven't already covered, because Moses basically covers the same ground. See, Genesis depicts the origin of Israel, Exodus, her redemption, Leviticus, her religion, Numbers, her rebellion, and now Deuteronomy. What's Deuteronomy do? Deuteronomy is all about preparation to enter into the promised land, preparing God's people not only to receive God's promise, but to live in his promises and to hold on to his promises, not to lose his promises once they have them. And there are conditions attached to that. But really, all the conditions can be summed up in one word: obedience. Obedience to God. The first four books of the Bible are all about God choosing Israel. But we come to Deuteronomy, and it seems to be all about God asking Israel to choose him, to reciprocate. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We sang about this morning. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart." See, Deuteronomy's got a different feel than the other books, where the other books are kind of just laying out the law. Here you are seeing Moses' heart and warmth pour through as he wants these laws to be written on their hearts. He wants it to be relationship, but not just rules. Deuteronomy emphasizes a call to total heartfelt commitment in worship and faithfulness. And the book is quoted many times in the New Testament. I think that Deuteronomy might have been Jesus' favorite book. That's my own assumption, but I look at the ways and the places that he quotes it. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness and the adversary came to him three times? Look at this. Matthew chapter 4, we see this scattered throughout. First, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "And then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down," you know, thinking that the angels will catch you and people will see the miraculous salvation. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy 6:13. See, Deuteronomy was Jesus' weapon of choice against his greatest adversary at his weakest moment. Are you wondering why there's cable cars in this picture? Okay. Because the Holy Lands are also a tourist attraction. These cable cars take you to the Mount of Temptation. And this is where they believe Jesus, if you follow these cars, they take you where they believe Jesus was led up to the mountain to be tempted. And it's funny, as I study this stuff, you start to realize as you look at it on a map that everything takes place in the same area. Let's look, here's the Mount of Temptation is basically right above Jericho, and we're told that Jesus went there right after he was baptized in the Jordan River. I'm way off point, but I just wanted to show you that. So, back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' final instructions to generation 2. First thing he does is Moses looks back. Moses takes a look back. He recalls the fearful refusal of generation 1, the ones that had to die out, their fearful refusal to enter and conquer the promised land. But Moses reassures generation 2 that God has not abandoned them. Says in chapter 2, verse 7, "He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." And then he reels off the many incredible battle victories that they've had. And, you know, we focus so much on the taking of the promised land that it's kind of overlooked, especially since it's not heavily detailed, that they fought a lot of battles on their march to the promised land. And in fact, Moses starts talking about some of these experiences, and one of the ones that he just kind of offhandedly reminds them about is the time they defeated the 60, that's a six and a zero, the 60 separate fortified high-walled cities in the kingdom of Og. And Og was a huge king, huge as in size, so much, so impressive that Moses thought he should record the size of the dude's bed. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, he must have been impressed. He says his bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Big guy. They've had so much success in their battles on the way to the promised land. They've taken so much land that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh have already basically settled their people. They've divided the conquered land and taken it as an inheritance. Although their fighting men are still going to go with Moses and his people. Well, not Moses now, but Joshua and his people to conquer the promised land. So besides looking back, Moses does something else. Moses looks up. And this is the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy. He begins with the Ten Commandments, and Moses reviews all the laws that God has given Israel to distinguish them as his chosen people. In fact, the word Deuteronomy itself means repetition of the law. And that's why the book was named Deuteronomy. It was named this because the bulk of the book, in fact, you go from the end of chapter 4 all the way into chapter 26, and it is just that. It's a refresher course on their ceremonial, civil, and social laws. And I'll see if I can not move my arm while I talk. I think that'll be difficult. But again, the motive to obey has to come from the heart. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7, Moses says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." You can't treat this relationship like a bunch of rules. It's got to come from within. And after a 22-chapter review of the law, Moses caps it off with a long list of the benefits of obedience and the penalties of disobedience. In other words, the blessings and the curses. And I looked at this and I thought, you know, it's interesting because when we think about God blessing us and cursing us, we can distort the motivation behind it. Penalties or curses are meant to redirect us, realign us back with God. Blessings or benefits are meant to reinforce us, to keep us in the way of the Lord. In this way, both blessings and curses are motivated by God's love and grace. Both designed to bring us back or to keep us in intimacy with him and alignment with his truth and peace and joy and life. And so so Moses lists off the laws, the penalties, and the blessings of obedience. And then Moses leads this new generation into a renewing of the covenant that their forefathers had made with the Lord. So Moses looks back, and then Moses looks up. And then Moses looks forward. He looks forward across that river. And there's a difficult passage here. And I bring it up so that we can talk about it. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. And it represents several passages of the Old Testament that say something similar. Moses says, "In the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them as the Lord your God has commanded you." You know, that seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? What about the rules of engagement, the Geneva Convention? You know, every living thing, every human, every animal, children, women, and there's no getting around it. God commands it. And there's quite, not to everyone, but to quite a few places, God commands just this. And I've wondered, have you wondered why God's chosen people, a God of love and compassion, why they would be commanded to act so brutally toward their enemies in the promised land? And I don't, I hesitate to say we're not given a good answer, because that's not entirely true. We're not given a whole answer. We're not given a full answer. Because God was dealing with these other people pretty much the same way he was dealing with Israel, but we don't have their recorded stories. So we don't know exactly how God was speaking to them and how God was interacting with them, but we have some hints. We can see a little bit behind the scenes here, a good hint back in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, where starting at verse 4, it says, "It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you." See, it's not because Israel was just so righteous and wonderful and everyone else was so awful. And God wants to make sure they understand that. He says, "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations." If the wickedness hadn't been there, the promised land wouldn't have been given to Israel. Well, it wouldn't have had to have been, because God's people would already be established there. So God is doing two things simultaneously here. He's choosing to bless Israel, even as he's choosing to judge harshly the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all of these people who dwelled in the land of Canaan. They are all descendants of Noah. They have all been clearly warned to follow God. They all began in obedience to God. They've all wandered away. They've all rebelled from God. They are without excuse. And the Lord has patiently waited for them. And their time of turning has simply run out. God is bringing judgment upon them the same exact way he brought judgment upon the earth with the flood in Noah's day. The fire and brimstone destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day. Only this time he's using the sword not only to bring judgment on the people, to wipe out both sin and sinner, but possibly more importantly, to make a statement, to discredit their false gods and idols. And we've already covered this. Remember when we talked about in Exodus about the escape from Egypt, we showed that one of God's goals was to discredit the false gods and idols that his people have replaced him with. And so it is thought that by wiping out everything, you completely discredit every false god and every idol. No one can say, well, their gods saved the animals. Well, their gods saved the women. Well, their gods saved the children. Well, their gods saved the walled cities. But God says, I'm dealing with these people, and I've been waiting for these people, and I've been speaking to these people, and their time of judgment has come. And so two things happening here. The blessing of Israel, the judgment of Canaan. But we don't know their story. We don't know their interactions with God. It's not recorded like Israel's. But we do know that God waited for them. And we do know that God would not wait for someone unless he had a good reason. And how do we know God waited for them? Because there's an incredible, tiny, little glimpse of a scripture way back in Genesis. Why did God keep the Israelites in Egypt for 400 years? You know, when we studied it, I said, and I've repeated a couple times, that Egypt was like an incubator. He wanted to grow the family into a great nation, and that's where he chose to do it, and that's all true. But is that the only reason he kept them there for 400 years? And the answer is no, it's not. But we have to go all the way back to the call of Abram, who became Abraham. Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, also known as Laughter, who was the father, Abraham, who was the father of Jacob, the Kenner, who was the father of Joseph, who went into Egypt, sold into slavery, went into Egypt, and then brought all his family, but Jacob was the oldest at the time. We got to go back to Jacob's father's father, Abraham. When God first made a covenant with him, Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 through 16. I love this passage. It's an incredible passage. It's full of prophecy that we now see came to pass. "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own," Egypt, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. All that came to pass exactly as prophesied. You, however, Abraham, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. Why? For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God is concerned with the Amorites. This passage is incredible for two reasons. First, this amazing spot-on prophecy regarding Egypt. But second, it explains that the reason for this long 400-year delay is because God was working with the Amorites. God was willing to wait centuries in hopes that the Amorites and the other Canaanite groups would repent. And now their time has come to be judged, not by Israel, but by God himself. And not as individuals, but as a nation. Just as a surgeon must sometimes cut into healthy flesh when cutting out a cancer, so God can be faced with the same awful choice. And then there's one other explanation, and Moses adds this on right after he tells them that they're commanded to kill everything. In chapter 20, verse 18, he adds this on. He says, otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, such as sacrificing their children, and you will sin against the Lord your God. And sadly, it turns out that this is more prophecy than warning, because instead of driving them all out as they were instructed to do, to be God's hand of judgment, they don't. They do it with some, but with others they make peace treaties. And the idolatry grows and spreads like a cancer. And the message for us today, I think, is clear. We cannot, we must not negotiate with an adversary of our faith. It's tempting to compromise, to make a peace treaty with something that will influence or rob or dilute our faith and our witness. I want to be a follower. I want to walk with you. I want to be righteous. But you know, I also have a couple other things I want to do that aren't quite right. And so I'm just going to kind of make a peace treaty with it and just maybe not go whole hog, but just incorporate a little bit of that, compartmentalize it, and have a little bit of that in my life. But you make a peace treaty with your adversary and you will sin against the Lord. And so Moses looks back, and Moses looks up, and Moses looks forward, and finally, last thing Moses does, he looks beyond, looks into the future. God calls Moses to bring Joshua to the tabernacle so that God could commission Joshua to take Moses' place. And while he's there, God says this to Moses, Deuteronomy 31:16. The Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them." And you think, so what's the point? So, really? That's the end of all this? Well, it's the end of the first five books, but it's just the beginning of what God is doing and why he is doing it. But at this point, it's the end of Moses' life. This is what he goes out on. His last act is to write a big song. It's at the end of Deuteronomy, and he writes a song proclaiming the faithfulness of God, the wonders he has seen, and he offers warning after warning after warning to his people. And then he takes this song and he recites it in the hearing, we're told, of the whole assembly. Deuteronomy 32:48 picks it up from there and says, "On that same day, the Lord told Moses, go up to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die. And so Moses walks through the camp, and he blesses the tribes, and he climbs the mountain. And he looks out into the promised land. And Deuteronomy ends by saying, there has never been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your grace and your great love for us, in spite of our wanderings and our sin. Thank you, God, for directing us by blessing us, for redirecting us when we go astray. Holy Spirit, empower us to live in your promises, to hold on to your promises by keeping us aligned with your truth and joy, by reminding us not to make any peace treaties, any compromises with that which would compromise our faith or our witness. And Lord Jesus, as we continue to worship and praise, we declare to you our total heartfelt commitment. And in your name, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.